Dear congregation, did you ever have someone claim to love you, or you loved someone, and that person would not believe that you loved them? And no matter what you did, they doubted your love. Do you know the frustration? Perhaps you felt impatient. I can't convince them I love them. Perhaps you felt anger. Perhaps you even felt, I can't keep on loving this person when this person won't return my love. Well, what must God feel when He pours love upon people and they doubt His love? And His love is perfect. What must God think of you when He pours His covenant faithfulness upon you and you don't respond to that love? Will God cast you away? Which is what we deserve. Or how will He respond? Well, that's the question before us this morning. I want to look at it with you from Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 17. We'll read those four verses again. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. With God's help, I want to look with you at the theme this morning, God's amazing covenant love. God's amazing covenant love. And we'll see that covenant love first doubted by afflicted Zion. Doubted by afflicted Zion. Second, unequaled by a mother's love. Unequaled by a mother's love. And third, guaranteed by reassuring promises. Guaranteed by reassuring promises. God's amazing love, doubted by afflicted Zion, unequaled by a mother's love, guaranteed by reassuring promises. Well, our text this morning is taken from the so-called second part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, often properly called the Book of Comfort. Because what Isaiah is doing in these 27 chapters is he is looking ahead, knowing that Judah will be brought into captivity and in 586 BC, and knowing also that God will raise up a man named Cyrus who will come and allow the Jews to return home in 538 B.C. A deliverance that would prefigure the greater salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. And what Isaiah does in these chapters is, even before Israel or Judah have gone into captivity, he's predicting God's mercy to them in captivity and bringing them back from captivity. And so in chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, are just a long series of glorious promises of what God will do for His captive people. And particularly, these promises become intense. Verse 8 forward, where really God is talking about the restoration of Israel. And He says all kinds of wonderful things, doesn't He? that the prisoners will go forth, and those that are in darkness shall be able to say, show thyself, and they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Wonderful promises. In fact, in verse 13, God says, sing, O heavens, and rejoice, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people. Now you would think after 13 verses of promises that Israel is going to rejoice. That Zion will respond with great acceptance of the love of God. This covenant love that has been faithfully shown to her throughout the generations. Even when she wasn't worthy of it. Even when she almost compelled God to exile her because of her sin. But the fact that God would come back and give all these promises and bring her back as a prodigal daughter to Himself. And then shower her with all these goodnesses, all these comforts, you'd think she would rejoice. But we read in verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Well, it seems that the promises of God are falling on Israel's needy people in vain, on deaf ears. Why would that be? Well, to understand Zion's doubts here, we need to first of all understand who is Zion. But Zion said, who is Zion? Well, the word Zion in the Bible has actually five different meanings. The word Zion just kept developing theologically in the Scriptures. First, Zion appeared in Scripture as one of the names of the Jebusite fortress conquered by David, which was an 11-acre portion in southeast Jerusalem. Later, second, under Solomon's reign, the word Zion included the temple and the king's palace. In fact, the area of the temple became the primary meaning of Zion for centuries. And then third, especially in the Psalms, Zion came to mean the entire city of Jerusalem. So it keeps getting bigger, you see. And then in New Testament times, fourth, Zion comes to refer to the entire church, the living church of God, the elect, everywhere. And finally, also in the New Testament, Zion sometimes refers to heaven. Mount Zion, Hebrews 12 says, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now, what do these five meanings have in common? Well, they all deal around this theme that Zion is the dwelling place of God. And the people in whom He dwells, in and through Jesus Christ. So think of it this way. Just as the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud stood above the tabernacle during the wilderness wandering, so a cloud of glory filled the temple dedicated by Solomon, symbolizing the presence of God. Zion is a name that is like that pillar. It symbolizes the presence of God. Psalm 50, 1 and 2, we're told that God's glorious presence was in Zion. From Zion He would speak. Psalm 78, 132, we're told the Lord loves and chooses Zion. Psalm 9 and 99, He's present in the temple in Zion, enthroned above the cherubim. So in our text this morning, Zion refers to God's people who love the temple and the city of Jerusalem, who love to worship God, who yearn for the dwelling place of God, to be among them, to be in their lives, to be in their hearts. They yearn for Jerusalem to be built up and to be bold and to be healthy and well, and they want to worship God in Zion. They want to worship God in the place where He's worshipped, in the temple. And they want to be the people to worship Him. They want dwelling place of God in the temple and in their souls. They want to be able to look to Jerusalem, even from a far country, and say, God is in the midst of her. And instead, Isaiah says, the day will come. He's speaking future tense, but the day will come when they're exiled and they will be hanging their harps on the willow. And Jerusalem, the Zion to which they look, will be lying in ruins. Her walls will be leveled. Her palaces torn down. Her temple destroyed. Not one stone upon another. My Lord has forsaken me. And He has forgotten me. Now these doubts are quite understandable. How can promises be true when the condition of God's church is so desperate and so sad? How can all these promises in verse 1 through 13 come to pass when we are far away in captivity and the walls of Zion are broken down in our soul as it were, but broken down also in Jerusalem, and everything seems dark. There seems to be no future. Forsaken. Forgotten. That is all Zion can think of. The word forsaken here in Hebrew suggests an outward abandoning. Look at the walls. They're down. Look at Jerusalem. It's destroyed. And the word forgotten in Hebrew suggests an inward forsaken. God is not near to us. We cannot get contact with Him. We cry and we shout, as Jeremiah said, but our prayers cannot pass through. The heavens are as brass and as copper. Zion is complaining with a holy complaint that she's being outwardly and inwardly abandoned by God. She's crying out with Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him." And yet Zion's complaint is not justifiable. The promises are there. The Messiah is coming. Zion would never be forsaken because the Messiah would be forsaken. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? So that I would never forsake my Zion. You see, the problem with Zion was that she was looking to the human reasonableness of doubt rather than to the divine unreasonableness of doubt. And isn't that exactly our problem spiritually? If you're a believer, you want to be close with God. You want intimacy with God. You want God's presence in God's house on the Sabbath, but you also want to go with God's presence 24/7 into the work week, into your family life, and yet so often you feel that God is distant, doesn't hear your cries, and you can't pray with concentration, and you feel God's far away. You know what it means then to look around at your human circumstances. Maybe a rebellious child, or maybe at a bad relationship, even in your marriage, or maybe at difficulties, health difficulties. Maybe someone dear to you has gotten cancer or has recently had a heart attack, and you feel forsaken, you feel distant, you cry out, my God has forsaken me, my God has forgotten me. But you're not resting on the promises. You're looking at the human reasonableness of circumstantial doubt around you. And you're not looking at the divine unreasonableness of doubt, because you ought to be living out of the promises of God. So though we understand Zion, Zion's in the wrong place. And yet, there's something good in Zion's complaint. And the good thing is that Zion can't miss her God. Zion wants communion with God. Do you too, my friend? Do you need God? Do you want God to be close to you, boys and girls? Teenagers? Parents? You see, if you're unconverted, well, as long as God gives you a decent home and decent job and decent friends, decent spouse, decent kids, decent everything that you need to function relatively happy in this life due to common grace. Well, for the rest, God can keep his distance, can't he? I don't want to get too close to God. I don't want to be too religious. I don't want to be too intimate. It's a little frightening to get close to someone so holy. But if you're a believer, you want God. You want all of God. You want a relationship with God. You want that thing I referred to in prayer. The Father to be your Father. The Son to show His fatherliness to you. The Spirit to work fatherly in you. You want a triune Father God who you can relate to and you can trust in and you can be intimate with and you can love. You want Him near to you. You want intimacy with God. Therefore, when you miss it, it's a good sign when you cry out for God's presence. And so, Zion here is in a position in which true believers often are still today. A position where there's something good, there's something bad. The new man nature is there, which is a good thing. And the new man nature wants God. That's a good thing. But the old nature is there, still looking around at circumstances, still thinking humanly rather than divinely, still not trusting God's promises the way we should. And you know what it's like. You've struggled many times in your life to lay hold of the promises of God if you're a believer, to lay hold of the covenant of God if you're a believer, to lay hold of the passion of the Messiah for yourself. You know what I mean, don't you? Times when you've been tempted to conclude that God has forgotten you because, well, so many things. My abiding sins. I sin so easily still. Surely God has abandoned me. Surely I'm not a believer after all. Or I'm battling against sin that I repented of and I fall into it again. Surely God has forsaken me. Or just when I look at my smallness compared to the bigness of God and see His majesty and then get some troubles and trials in my life and I think, does God even care? Why would He bother with such a nobody as me? He, the God of the galaxies, caring about me. How is it possible? Hath God forgotten to be kind? We sing, shall I His presence faithless find? For me shall wrath henceforth replace His tender mercies and His grace. You understand. You've been there. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you came to church this morning saying, my God has forgotten me and forsaken me. Well, how does God respond to all of this? Well, how should He respond? He's holy. He's majestic. How would we expect Him to respond? Well, we would expect Him to respond, wouldn't we? After He gives 13 promises and all of them seem to be spurned. If you won't believe my promises, I will cast you out. I'll leave you in exile. I'm done with you. I'm tired of you refusing to receive my love, refusing to trust my promises when I'm the Almighty. I'm tired of you looking at human circumstances and putting more stock in human circumstances than trusting in divine and glorious and heavenly promises. Israel, Judah, Zion, I'm weary of you. I'm done with you. Here's the abyss of condemnation. You deserve it. To hell you go. That's what we deserve. That's what every one of us deserves. But the amazing thing is, God does not respond that way. God condescends. And what does He do? After 13 promises and Zion complains, God comes with 4 more promises. Glorious promises. More powerful promises than the 13 that preceded. What are they? Well, let's look at them one by one. The first is in verse 15. God responds and says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee." What an amazing promise. Do you know of a love that is more powerful than a mother's love? Mother's love is amazing. Mother's love is unmatchable. Mother's love is free. It's unbought. It's unselfish. It's constant. It's tender. How much pain a baby costs a mother. And yet, the child is more valuable to a mother than gold. The baby is, as it were, part of herself, part of her extension of herself. Matthew Henry said, "A child is her very own, a part of herself, and very lately one with her. Her own physical needs will soon put her in mind if she should forget her child." You see, a mother doesn't let a baby out of her thoughts for more than minutes. She's always thinking, "Where's my child? What's my child doing?" Day and night, she's ready to wait on her little one. Robert Murray McShane said, "You must break to pieces the mother's heart before you can change her love to her child." A mother's love is a beautiful thing to watch. You know, you men, if you witnessed the birth of your children, and you were there supporting your wife, you're beside the bed, and the moment that child is born, you remember that moment where the doctor or the nurse hands the baby up to your wife? And you're speechless. As you see the mother and the child bond together. And there's a moment, as happy as you are, but there's a moment, isn't it true, when deep inside of you, it's like you're standing outside of this inner circle as you see this incredible bonding that comes through pain and through love. And you know that as much as you're going to love this child, you can never quite match this love. But God says, "Zion, I love you. I love you. I love you so much. I love you more than a mother loves her child." A mother may forget. No, a mother doesn't normally forget her sucking child. The actual Hebrew language here is a picture of a nursing baby who's ill, who needs constant attention. A sucking, sick child. Mother doesn't forget that child. But she may forget. Human nature is very sinful. It's possible a mother could abandon a baby, remote as it is, and usually makes headlines in the newspaper. But it's possible, and it's becoming actually more common in America. I was not so long ago in Sacramento, California, and I was at the hospital there to see someone. And in the emergency room, on the wall of the emergency room, there was what I first thought was a box you could open to put in packages. I thought maybe medical supplies. But there was a baby pictured on the outside of the box. So I asked the guy I was with, "Why a baby on the outside of this deposit box?" "Well," he said, "that's for mothers who don't want to keep their children. They can drop them off anonymously." Abandon. Can you imagine abandoning a baby? But God says, they may feasibly forget, but I will not forget you. My love supersedes a mother's love. How so? Well, a mother's arms are wrapped around a child frequently for a few short years, but my everlasting arms are always underneath my Zion. A mother may nourish her child for a short time with food the Lord miraculously provides, but I am bread enough and to spare permanently in my Father's house. A mother may clothe her young child with natural clothing, but I clothe my Zion with the spiritual garments of salvation. A mother will pray for her blessing upon her child, but my prayers are always effectual. A mother may seem unwearied in caring for a child in distress, but even she gets worn out and can't go on. But my love is unweariable, if I can coin a word. For the Lord never sleeps and never slumbers. You see what the Lord is saying? My love goes beyond. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible because, you see, Christ was forsaken and Christ was forgotten. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was forsaken and forgotten so that the very love with which the Father loved his Son for the merits of his sufferings can now be substituted and transferred over to you, dear believer, so that you are loved with the very same love with which God loves his Son. That's what John 17 says. Father, I will that the love which thou hast shown to me might be shown to them. God loves his people individually. He loves them collectively. He loves them corporately. He loves them covenantally. With the very love with which he loves his own Son. There's something amazing about the love of God. He loves all the millions and millions of his elect people from all the ages and generations of the world. Corporately, covenantally, with this amazing, more than motherly love. And at the same time, he loves each one individually. As if each one were his only child. Sometimes I tell people that I have a brother and sister who have 13 children. And sometimes people say, different parts of the world, they say to me, how could they give enough attention to each one of them? It's a good question. How do you spread yourself 13 ways? But God spreads himself millions of ways. And being infinite, you see, he can treat each child as if he were his only one. What a promise. Zion, you think you're going to be forsaken and forgotten? I'll love you better than a mother loves her only child, her sick, sucking child. Well, promise number two. Verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. What does this mean? Well, it was an ancient custom of those far from home, such as captives or sailors in ancient times, to have drawings of loved ones or cherished objects burned, sometimes punctured, sometimes inscribed on various parts of their body, usually on the inside palms of their hands, sometimes on their forehead, sometimes on their arms. Sort of in a way, I guess, the way people tattoo themselves today. And these inscriptions would be rubbed in with indigo, kind of a blue paint, that would make them seemingly unerasable. But after a while, they would erase. They would grow faint in color. And you'd have to repaint them again. Now, the Jews in exile, Isaiah, looking ahead, sees, will do that And they did do that. We know from history they did do that. Especially the farmers that worked out in the fields in captivity. They would paint the walls of Jerusalem on the palms of their hands. And while they're working, they take a little break. They look down at the palms of their hands and they say, "If I forget Jerusalem, let me be anathema. Let me be forsaken of God." You see, the Babylonians were saying, "We're going to get you to forget Jerusalem. We're going to get you to forget your God. We're going to make you thorough Babylonians." The Assyrians did the same thing. So they painted them on the palms of their hands, the walls of Jerusalem, to say, "We will never, we'll have a visual object lesson. We will never forget our God." But God comes along and God says, "You know how you do that? You know how you're going to do that? Well, I want to tell you something, O Zion. I've loved you with so much love that I just haven't painted you on the palms of my hands with erasable ink. I've engrafted you. I've graven you. Through the nails that went through the hands of my Son, dying for you, suffering for you, giving His all for you, I'm showing you a proof that I've graven you unerasably on the palms of my hands from the stillness of eternal eternity past by way of decree, but also in the fullness of time and the way of the cross. And I will show it to you all your life by my actions. I have graven you on the palm of my hand. I will never let you go." I don't have time to develop this, but every single word here displays the glorious love of God. First, you have the sovereignty. "I have graven you." Perfectly sovereign. No reason in you. Second, you have the eternalness. "I have graven you." It's an eternal past have. Third, you have perseverance. "I have graven you." It cost the Christ His perseverance, even unto the death of the cross. Fourth, intimacy. "I have graven you personally." "I have graven thee." You know, "thee" is the singular tense. One by one. And then there's divine power. "I have graven thee upon." There's divine justice. Upon the palms, reflecting what Christ suffered. There's the faithfulness of God. Of my hands, God's hands, those hands that reach out to heal and to love, are faithful hands. You see, this whole picture is a picture of love. "I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Augustus Top Lady put it this way in beautiful poetry. "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Promise number 3, verse 16b. "Thy walls are continually before me." You know, when I grew up as a teenager, I remember looking at this text and I thought, this is what I thought. I thought, well, walls are like obstacles. And God meant to say, He sees our obstacles and He'll help us get around our obstacles. He knows our walls. Now, of course, when I study the text, I realize it means something very, very different, you see. Israel is going to be in exile, and in exile she's going to think back on Jerusalem, and she's going to bemoan the fact, as I said earlier, that there's not one stone on top of another. She sees no walls. She sees rubbish. But God says, "I see rebuilt walls. I will remake you. I promise you, I will remake you." You? What do you see in your life today? You see rubbish, don't you? You see your sin, you see troubles, you see problems, you see dark things for the future, you see obstacles, you think about raising your children in a godless world with so many things against you, and so many things against the child, and you just see rubbish. It seems like there's no hope. God sees walls. He sees a future. Rebuilt walls. He sees the new Jerusalem. It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful promise. You know, the very first time we went to Israel, I couldn't wait. I just couldn't wait to see Jerusalem's walls. And the morning we were going as a tour group, and the morning we were coming close to the walls, I was so yearning to see Jerusalem. But all of a sudden we got stopped because here was an artist. And the whole group stopped, and I couldn't go on by myself. And he was painting the walls of Jerusalem. And he had this portrait here. And he'd look over it, look at the walls, and he'd do a few brush strokes. And we could just see the walls from a distance. And he'd look again at the walls and paint a few brush strokes. And so we watched him for about 15 minutes. And we could just see the walls develop in front of us. But later on, I thought, you know, that's like God's promises. God has His eternal promises. He's the eternal divine architect. He has His plan all laid away. He knows exactly what He's going to do with every one of His children. He knew from eternity all that He designed for you, dear believer. At every moment of your life, He's painting a brushstroke in both your dark times and your happy times. All to paint on the canvas of your life exactly what He wants to paint, to be a work of His grace. So that when the day comes and you may enter into the new and the heavenly Jerusalem through those celestial glorious gates of bliss and come into the presence of your glorious Emmanuel Bridegroom, you will cry out, "The half of it was not told me. Lord, Thou hast done all things well. Every detail of my life was ordered ere time began, and all ordered to bring me to this place to glorify and praise God perfectly. Thy walls are before me." God makes no mistakes in your life, dear believer. Not one detail, not one paint stroke. This artist made a few mistakes and he had to repaint with another color over what he did. God never has to do that. God is perfect. He tears down our walls of self-righteousness, so that we become rubbish in our own estimation. And we own our sinnership. And then He rebuilds our walls with the righteousness, the bloody righteousness of Jesus Christ. His very blood is the cement that holds the wall of His merits together, figuratively. You see rubbish. God sees walls. You see your unrighteousness. God sees the righteousness of His Son, which is greater than your unrighteousness. There is a future for you. Dear believer, though you feel forsaken and forgotten, you are not forsaken, you are not forgotten. God sees walls. Praise God that your ruined walls will be restored. I don't know if you've seen this, I suppose you have. I've seen it a few times in my life, riding along the highway, and you look to the other side of the highway and see mountains of cement. Good for nothing. It's the old highway, all chopped up. And then you drive a little further and you see this huge machine. And you see this old, junky, good for nothing cement going in one end of the machine. And you drive just a little bit further and you see this beautiful new highway. Out of the other end of the machine is coming new cement. And the highway's being perfectly laid. And you see, that's what God does. He takes our rubbish. When He gives us a new heart, it doesn't mean He takes another person and puts them inside of us. He takes this rubbish and He renews it. And He makes a new highway. He makes a new life. The old broken way is torn down and the new. Behold, I make all things new. There's walls. God is faithful. And then the last promise. The last promise, verse 17. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. What a promise this is. God is saying, Zion, you're so worried. You're so worried about your children in that foreign land. What's going to happen to our children when they can't worship in Jerusalem? When our harps are hanging on the willows? When we are weeping, the Lord has forgotten me and forsaken. God says, I will raise up Cyrus. He will let the people return. And your children shall go back as well. And they shall go to Jerusalem. And they shall help in the rebuilding of the walls by grace. And they shall make haste. They shall run. What a promise. What a promise for 21st century North America. But we, within the covenant bonds of God, still have our fears with our children in our internet world with all its pollutions and all the corruption that goes on and all the wrong things our children can see and hear and all the temptations, how accessible they are to them just a fingertip away. And we say, oh God, how will our children ever be protected? How can we ever match the attractions, the allurements of the world to allure them to Thee? Lord, it seems impossible. What's going to happen to our children? God says, Thy children shall make haste. My covenant love will conquer them and draw them and bring them in. And they that destroyed you, they that want to destroy you and lay thee waste shall go forth from thee. Satan and all his powers shall be cast out. What a glorious God we have. You're going to be forsaken, forgotten? It's impossible. Because of these four promises. I will be faithful. Oh, dear believer, don't give up on your God. Give up on your own rubbish, yes. Give up on yourself, but don't give up on your God. And don't come to Him and say, you've forgotten me, you've forsaken me. Rather, bring your trials and bring your sins and bring your fears and bring your worries and bring your impossibilities and bring it all to God and say, do as Thou hast said. Trust His promises. They're glorious. And God always does fulfill them, and even more than what He promises. That's the difference between God and Satan. Satan always gives you less than what he promises. God always gives you more than what He promises. Well, let me close this sermon with just a word of warning and a word of invitation to you who do not yet know this wonderful, glorious God in the face of this glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, by whom all these promises become reality. My warning is this. If you've never seen the rubbish of self and never repented and fled to the Lord Jesus Christ to find your life in His righteousness, I warn you, my friend, you're missing what life is all about. You're missing what life is all about. Please, please, for your own soul's sake, don't go on trusting in your own ability or trying to find your life in this world. You'll never be truly and abidingly happy, boys and girls, young people, by attaching yourself to this world. The pig's food of this world, as the prodigal son found out, will never satisfy you. You know, there was once a man who, he was a pig farmer, and he was taking his pigs to market. And he walked by a minister's house. The minister was named Roland Hill. He was a close friend of Charles Spurgeon. And Roland Hill was very discouraged because there wasn't much fruit on his ministry. And he looked out the window, saw this pig farmer going to market. And when the pig farmer came out of the slaughterhouse, without his pigs, of course, he approached him. He said, look here, will you tell me something? I can't get people to follow me, to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to get what life is all about, free of charge, and you can take pigs and they can follow you to their own death. How do you do it? And the farmer said, didn't you notice that as I walked along, I was just dropping a little bit of food here, little bit of food there, a little bit of food there, a little bit of food there, a little bit of food there. And these pigs, for a little pig's food, would follow me to their own death. May I lovingly warn you, my unconverted friend, don't follow Satan to your eternal death for a little pig's food from this world. But now the invitation. All of us have known a mother's love. And I don't think any of us, I'd be surprised if there's one person here who wouldn't be impressed with the power of a mother's love. Mother's love is amazing. But my unconverted friend, I offer you this morning a love far better. Far better than a mother's love. And I want to picture that love with you as I close by telling you of a wealthy Englishman. I mentioned this illustration at the conference, so if you were there, you'll hear it again, but I hope that's okay with you. But the Englishman was very wealthy. He heard that there was gold in California in the 1850s, and he went all the way to California. He made millions more. He's very wealthy. And on the way back home, he stopped in New Orleans. On the way to New York City by boat and then over back to Europe. And he did what most tourists did in the 1850s when they came to New Orleans. He went to see the infamous slave trade block. And as he came around the corner, there was a beautiful young African girl on the block being sold. And he saw two men in front of him who were arguing among themselves and outbidding each other. And saying awful things that they would do to this young woman if they got her. And the wealthy Englishman became very angry. And he raised his hand and got the auctioneer's attention. And he said, I'll pay twice the price of any offer for this woman. And the auctioneer couldn't believe it. He said, sir, no one's ever paid that much for a slave before. Do you really have the money? And he reached in his pocket and he waved the money. The auctioneer said, sold. The man came up and he reached out his hand to take the slave girl and brought her down a step and she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. He took her a few blocks away. Went into an office, argued with the guy behind the desk, finally said to the guy, I have a right to do this. The guy finally got the paperwork together. He did some signing of the papers. Took the papers, handed them to the girl. He said, here are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. And he said, don't you understand? These are your freedom papers. You are free. And she stared at him. It's too good to be true. Then she fell at his feet. She began to cry. And she sobbed her heart out. And finally she stopped and she looked up and she said, sir, is it really true? Did you pay the highest price ever for a slave? Did you buy me to set me free? And he said, yes. And she began to cry again. And when she could regain composure, she looked up at him and she said, sir, I have only one request. Can I be your slave forever? You see, dear young people, parents, children, if you're an unbeliever, think about this. You have spit Jesus Christ in the face with every sin and with every refusal of His offered grace all your lifetime. But He keeps coming back and He offers to purchase you, to set you free. And when you're set free, delivered by the blood of Jesus from your sins, you will feel just like this young lady. You will say, "Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, your love is unspeakable. You will never forsake me. You will never forgive me. Let me be your willing slave, your willing servant forever. I want to serve you and love you forever." This is God's amazing covenant love. He not only wins us and woos us and suffers for us and dies for us and is raised for us, but He also makes us willing to serve Him henceforth and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.